It's an important subject. Sometimes preachers talk about happiness and it's in the negative sense. And they say, you know, some people out there do what makes them happy. And they have to say it with a scowl on their face. They do what they do because it makes them happy. And I can just envision the next thing they're going to say is, and Christmas is a humbug. And you just think, well, you know, the Bible talks a lot about happiness and we're supposed to be happy. God wants us to be happy. Of course, there's all these caveats that they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I understand that. I understand that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. Got it. But still, at the end of the day, God's desire as a generous and gracious God is that we would be happy people. Not that we wouldn't go through times of sadness, but that as people look at you and describe your character, they would describe you as a happy person. We saw a few proofs of that earlier, the proof from nature, the proof from analogy, that God is our Father, the proof from Scripture, Psalm 81, 8 through 16, and the proof from theology, namely that God's goal is that he would be magnified and be seen as a gracious God throughout all eternity. We talked also about how God wants to make us happy in eternity. And this evening we're going to talk about how God wants to make us happy here and now. You know, there's a book by Joel Osteen. Now, when I say Joel Osteen, everybody here at this chapel goes, oh, no, no. Now, I don't espouse everything that Joel Osteen says. Right, Steve?
Well, actually, I've had a conversation
with a lot about him. So, anyway. All right, let's not go down that road. But there are some things. I've been thinking about his book, Your Best Life Now. Now, as believers, we know that our best life is in the future. But there is a sense in which the godly life is the best life. You line up all the different lives that are out there. The life of a drug addict, the life of an alcoholic, the life of an abusive person. You know, you line up all the other lives and you put in that list the godly life. Which one is the best life? It's the godly life. I believe that. So it's important that we don't walk around with a martyr complex, thinking that we're really giving up a lot. You know, there are two different views that I've seen about Christian service, about how God, what God is thinking. And one view is that God is saying, look at how much I've given you. Couldn't you just give this up for me? That's one view. Another view is God is saying, look at how much I've given up for you. The other view is when God says, look at how much I've given you. Would you let me give you something else? You see the difference in those two? The first one says, God is saying, look at how much I've given you. Can't you give this up for me? The other view is saying that God says, look at how much I've given you. Would you let me give you something else? So when we sign up for service or we devote ourselves to be godly believers, we're allowing God to give us more. It's not because we're somehow giving something up because he's twisting our arm. I've given you salvation. You should be in hell right now. You had better sign that list to drive the bus. It's the least you can do. That's not God's attitude. His attitude is, this is a way for me to give you something else. So we're going to look at four different ways that God wants to make us happy. First, happy in separation. Happy in separation. We're all familiar with Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Boy, it's tempting to use that as a gospel verse, isn't it? Now, I have to admit that at Kids Club, I forgot to print off Bible verses, and I saw a stack of those death and life cards. So I handed them to Lydia and said, we're going to use this. This is a gospel verse. But really, the the application in that context of Romans chapter 6 is for believers. That if we live a life of sin, it will produce death in us. The verse right before says, or he says right before that, for what end had ye in those things? The end of those things is death. But the end of holiness is eternal life. So after we live a holy life, the benefit will be a better life here and now. Or you think about James 1:15, where it says that lust gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, produces death. Satan promises an enjoyable life, the high life, but he always fails on his promises. The thief comes only to kill and to destroy, the Lord Jesus said. And then he said, but I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So when we live a life of separation, a life of holiness, giving up on sin, saying no to sin, we are saying no to poison. We're just giving up our poison and embracing the good vegetables, the good diet that God has for us. Sometimes at the time, it may not taste all that good, but he knows that this is really what's going to build you up and make you a happier, better individual. It's important that we think accurately about our sin, and especially those of us who have had sinful pasts. I wonder if we could have a show of hands. How many people here have had a sinful past? Okay, everybody's had a sinful past. You should all raise your hand. Everybody has had a sinful past. But, you know, I wonder, how do we talk about our sinful past? Sometimes it's as if you could hear the person saying, those were the good old days. But now that I'm a Christian, oh, it's a lot better now, kids. But man, let me tell you some really fun stories about what happened to me. We got to be careful. The end of those things is death. Be careful about the way we talk about sin. A life of holiness, a life of separation is the good life. God has designed us to be happy in separation. He's also designed us to be happy in service. God wants us to serve him because that is how we will be happiest. On the one hand, it's easy to be lazy and to eat potato chips and just to stay on the couch. But the person who does that sort of thing regularly throughout their life isn't going to be as happy as the person who goes outside and plays and works and uses their muscles. In the same way, the person who just lives their Christian life never working is not going to be as happy as the person who's actually exercising their spiritual gift. Acts 17, verse 25 is a great verse. I've been thinking about it a lot lately. We talked about it in our high school Sunday school class. Go ahead and turn there. Acts 17, 25. Now, some translations say worshiped, some say served. I'm going to read served, but the idea could be either one. Paul is speaking here, talking about God, and he says in Acts 17, 25, Acts 17, 25, nor is he, God, worshipped or served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is not served with our hands, like he needs something. He doesn't need us. And he doesn't want us to serve us if he doesn't want us to serve him if our attitude is, you need this. I think the most obvious way to see this is when we give financially. When I put in my little $20, is the attitude that, oh God, you need this. He's the creator of heavens and earth. He doesn't need our money. This is our joy to give. And so the Bible says, give generously. And if you're not going to give generously, don't give at all. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Does he need our bus ministry? No. Does he need our time and our sacrifice? No, he doesn't need any of that stuff. Sometimes people have this view of Christian ministry like the goal of the universe is to get stuff done for God. God could snap his fingers, clap his hands, and there'd be an orphanage on every corner, a Christian school on every corner, a thriving gospel outreach on every corner. He could build that easily. What he desires is our hearts, and that we would willingly and gratefully serve him. He does not want us to serve him as though he needed anything. That's important. Just like with money, no matter what act of service we're talking about, it's important that we give generously and happily. Now, of course, there are times in which we just don't feel like doing things. Everybody has days where they wake up and they don't feel like getting out of bed. It doesn't mean just stay in bed until you want to get out of bed. There are times when you have to make yourself do things you don't want to do. But as you step back and look at the big picture of your life, you should ask the question, am I happy doing this? Am I doing it gratefully as to the Lord? Or do I do it because I feel like I have to? Or else this whole thing is going to be destroyed and God needs me. God wants happy, willing workers. And, as a side note, people want happy workers. So my philosophy, for example, let's take a Sunday school teacher as an illustration. Some people enjoy Sunday school teaching, some people don't. If you don't want to be a Sunday school teacher, don't be a Sunday school teacher. We'll get somebody else to do it, or we'll just combine the classes. We'll make it work. God doesn't want us to serve out of a sense of obligation if that's not what we want to do. And you're not going to be a very good Sunday school teacher if you don't really want to do it. A Christian service, God's army, has always and will always be on a volunteer basis. And that's what makes it really hard. It's because you're not paying these people. You can't fire them when they don't do their job right. It's always a volunteer basis. God wants willing volunteers. But having said that, let me remind you again that the Lord Jesus said, like the Lord Jesus said in John 4. Remember when the disciples came to him and they said, Master, eat. You know what he said? He said, I have food to eat that ye know not of. My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. For the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the will of God is what sustained him and what gave him energy and what drove him on from day to day. John wrote in 1 John 5:3 that his commandments are not burdensome. They aren't. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more to do. So you're tired at the end of the day. He said, I will give you rest. Somehow, by taking his yoke upon us and working alongside of the Lord Jesus, that's what a yoke is. They would put on oxen and the two oxen would work next to each other. So he says, put my yoke on you, work next to me, and somehow it will be restful. You'll be energized by working. And we all know what that's like, again, in the physical realm. When you go out, you exercise in the morning, at the end, and then after it, you feel good. That's the same thing in a spiritual sense. There is a lot of happiness and rest and joy in working for God. So sometimes what has to happen is we need to give up on something else that really is not going to make us all that happy as we think it is, in order to do what will make us the happiest, and that is serve God. Maybe we need to let go of some television or some sports or some time with friends. But we're not doing it because I'm going to make this great sacrifice for God, and I know I'm going to be miserable at the end of the day. It's we're letting go what's in our hands so we can receive something better. And that mindset is crucial for us to have. And it's just so easy because Satan wants to steal away our joy. And if he knows that we're going to be at the chapel every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening, no matter what, and he can't stop us from doing that, well, then what he's going to do is make it seem like this is a burden. And he's going to steal away our joy. So what I'm saying is that we should do the thing that makes us the happiest, and that's serve God. So we should be happy in separation, happy in service, and also happy in Scripture. Happy in reading our Bibles. Psalm 119 is full of statements, like verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 1 comes to mind. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. You know, the word blessed in Scripture means happy. So we could also translate that, oh, how happy is he whose meditation is in the law of the Lord. Or you think of like Psalm 19, where he goes through talking about all the different beauties of the law of the Lord, and he says that it is like honey. He says that it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. The Bible is enjoyable. It is one of my, I absolutely love to read the Bible. Now, here's a trick. You know the people who love the Bible? They are the people who read the Bible. The people who don't read the Bible don't like the Bible. It's one of those things that if I could put it this way, it's like an acquired taste. You have to work at it a little bit. And then it's like you form an addiction. And if it's 10 o'clock in the morning and you haven't read the Bible, you miss it and you grieve. But you can't expect to be like that if you haven't been reading your Bible. So that's important. I know some people who have said, I know that it's important to read the Bible, and I don't want to read the Bible, though, out of a sense of obligation or duty. So I'm going to wait to read the Bible until I want to. Well, you know what happens to them? They never read the Bible. They never want to. But you start, and it's like the snowball effect. It becomes more and more enjoyable the more and more you read it, the more and more you dive in. The more you learn of God, the more you love God. The more you learn of the person of Jesus Christ, the more obsessed with him you'll become. And the more you can't wait to find out more about him. That's been my personal testimony, and it's been the testimony of many others. Sometimes people pray for things like great faith. I was reading a story about D.L. Moody. And he said, I used to pray that God would give me great faith. And he said, I was walking around praying that prayer, thinking that God would just zap me with a bolt of lightning with great faith. But then I read Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He said, and I realized that if I wanted to become a man of great faith, I needed to become a man of the Bible, because that's how I would get great faith. So we should also be people who are happy in Scripture. These are things. Separation, service, and Scripture, God has given them to us not to be a burden to us, not to steal our joy, but as a means of giving us more joy. Obviously, when he said, I gave you the Bible to give you joy, he didn't mean that just possessing the Bible and putting it on your shelf, it would be like this beam of joy that would shoot out little shots of happiness every morning. You can't get that joy except for by reading it. These are some ways of happiness that you can't get except for by putting in a little bit of work. So those are three ways. Now, I've talked about a life of holiness, separation, service, and Scripture. Those are our obligations, our responsibilities. I'll put it this way. I may not have been careful in the past. They are means of happiness. They can make you happy. But they also can make you miserable. All of those things. Have you seen somebody who's a student of the Bible, but there's no joy in his life? And all he does is complain about the different people that are wrong. Have you seen somebody who is in a lot of Christian service, but they aren't happy? And they come to other Christian things and they're like, "Oh, God, how come there's not more people doing this stuff? Come on out and serve the Lord. I'm having a great time." You should too. They're possible means, but it's possible to do them in such a way that they don't bring any happiness, as we all know. And in fact, the Bible talks about that too. In fact, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. You probably know where I'm going with this. Revelation 2. The Lord Jesus writes this letter. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," in Ephesians 2:1, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." I'm so in awe by the Spirit of God in the way that he collected the scriptures. There are these examples. This church of Ephesus, which existed 2,000 years ago, and isn't it entirely practical today that the Lord's message to them 2,000 years ago could be so applicable? It's entirely possible that a church would be thriving in its ministry, correct in its doctrine, and God would say, as an act of judgment, "I'm going to take away your lampstand. You're closing your doors. That's not what I'm interested in. That's not what I want." If it's a loveless church, he's not interested in it. Again, our goal is not to get stuff done, but it's that the Lord would be magnified. That it's that we would love him. That we would walk in relationship with him. When we think about our goals as an assembly, there's lots of things that we should be able to rattle off, things we want to get done. But if the first and foremost thing is not, we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then our heart is in the wrong place. That needs to be our number one goal. This means that it's important that, as important as all those other things are, holiness and service and scripture, that we never focus on them so much that we forget to spend time with God alone, enjoying him individually and enjoying him corporately. I like this old preacher named Robert Murray McShane. Right now, he kind of has a special place in my thinking because he died when he was 30 years old, and I'm 30 years old, and he did just mountains and mountains of good for the Lord. But he was an incredibly sick man and frail, and one day he told a group of ministers, he said, "You had better spend time in prayer, or God will strike you with sickness like he did me to teach me the importance of prayer." I thought that was incredible, and I was challenged that if we had 8 hours of work to do, or if we had 8 hours of time and we had 8 hours of work to do, would we fill the whole time with work, or would we devote any of it to prayer and being with the Lord? Our relationship with him has to come first. Again, like I said before, Paul's ministry goal we can find in Philippians 1. He said he didn't know whether or not he wanted to live on or die. And he said, it's better for me to live on. But he said, whether by my life or by my death, Christ may be magnified. That was his ministry goal, that other people would see Jesus more clearly. His personal goal can be found in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on for the things which are before. Why? He said, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He said, that's the goal for my life, is that I may know God. It'd be worthwhile for us to think, what's our goal? What's your goal for the next year? It should be to know him. And of course, we want to get a bunch of other stuff done too. And that's good. And it all has its place. But number one is need to be to know him. And as an assembly, that should be our goal too. One more passage of scripture that I wanted us to look at is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. There's this little phrase that I've been thinking about a lot lately. This is an incredible prayer. I remember when I was 15 years old, I was a counselor at Bear Lake Bible Camp, and my co-counselor, who I just thought was the coolest guy in the whole world, he was really old, he was like 19 or something. And he had memorized this whole prayer, which at the time I thought was just this great feat. Now that I look back, I'm like, well, it's only like 6 verses. But it's an incredible prayer. And it's something that we could spend a long time thinking about. But here's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Why? So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. Isn't that something that you would want? To be filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, he's praying this stuff, so he might as well shoot big. And he says, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Not that all of you would be filled with God, which would be pretty impressive, but that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. And now, how does that happen? Well, it says that happens to the degree that you know the love of Christ. That you, with all the saints, this is a collective passage of scripture, that is all the believers in Christ, think about the Lord Jesus together. And we seek to know him and to understand him more. We will be filled with the knowledge of him. And that will fill us with all the fullness of God. That has made me incredibly happy. And that has made you happy, I'm sure. So my challenge to us, it should be something that should not be a challenge or an exhortation. But my challenge is, do the thing that makes you happy. Just be smart about it. The thing that 'll make you the happiest is to be in God's will. The thing that will make you the happiest is to know him and to walk in a relationship with him. Well, I have here a list of 7 questions that I thought a person could ask about this message. What about this? What about that? But it's 6:57. So if you would like to talk more about this, I'd love for us to talk about it downstairs, but for right now we're going to close and then we'll go downstairs and eat. Our Father, we're very thankful for how good you are to us. Lord, you are a generous and a gracious God. You love to give and give and give again. And in our stupidity, we have so often listened to the lies of the devil, who comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. All of his promises are hollow. There's enough there for the pleasures of sin to be for a season, but then they stop. Help us, Lord, to delight ourselves in the Lord, knowing that you will give us the desires of our heart. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. You've given us so many good things. You've given us every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every meal that we enjoy, every song that we like, every possible form of goodness and enjoyment comes from you. And your desire is that you would give us more of it. We think of that scripture that we read earlier, where you just pleaded with Israel, open up your mouth wide so I can fill it. Forgive us, Lord, for our foolishness and thinking we can find a greater source of joy. You complained about the nation of Israel. You lamented their situation. You said, because they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Help us, Lord, to stay there at that fountain of living water and to drink of its fullness. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Oh, Lord, we pray for the food. We ask that you'd bless it to us and give us a good time of fellowship. Amen. Oh, I think Zach has some questions.